Well, good afternoon, everybody.
Good afternoon. Welcome.
I feel welcomed. Good to see all of you again. Bring you the warmest greetings from our congregations in Indiana and Ohio. Always a pleasure to come visit Pittsburgh and Wheeling. Nice that you combined. Save me a trip. I regret that my wife isn't with me today. She had planned to. Her mother's 96. She lives in Columbus, 2 hours north of us. And periodically and with some degree of regularity, her mother has some medical emergencies, and this week was one of them. So she's spending a week or so with her mother to help her. And Margie regrets very much having missed the trip and the opportunity to see all of you. Margie's grandparents grew up and lived in Wheeling, West Virginia, for many years, so she feels a special affinity for Wheeling and West Virginia, and every time we cross the border, she reminds me that her grandfather always said when they left Ohio and came to West Virginia, breathe out the bad air and breathe in the good air. So that's tradition. Every time we go into West Virginia, she says, breathe out the bad, breathe in the good. Works very well. As long as we're breathing, we're doing fine. I wanted to also thank both of the congregations, Wheeling and Pittsburgh, for all your support for Mr. and Mrs. Henson. I know it's been a difficult few years with Mr. Henson's health concerns and now Mrs. Henson's. And I know they feel very supported and loved by all of you and appreciate your support to them very much. Ministerial Services was very concerned about Mr. and Mrs. Henson, knowing that in addition to the workload that Mr. Henson carries, that concerns for Mrs. Henson's health now is a heavy one. And it was our goal to give Mr. and Mrs. Henson a Sabbath off. So when they have a Sabbath off, I have a Sabbath on. And I look forward very much to coming and speaking and giving Mr. Henson a much-needed break. I have no idea where he is. He's not told me. He just said that he sent out a note to all of you saying, treat him nicely. So I would say you have all treated me nicely so far, anyway. No, just kidding. You meet in a fire hall. Does a siren ever go off? Years ago in northern Kentucky, we met in a fire hall. And about every 6 weeks, the siren would go off. So if we were in the middle of a sermonette, it just stopped. If I was in the middle of a sermon, we just stopped. Special music was a little harder to stop it and start it. But I'm sure by now you probably are used to it. Some of our older folks in a congregation will remember a comedian and ventriloquist, Edgar Bergen. Remember Edgar Bergen? Charlie McCarthy and Edgar Bergen. He's remembered for saying this: hard work never killed anybody, but why take a chance? Along the same lines, there's a quote from Jerome K. Jerome, the English humorist. He said, I like work. It fascinates me. I could sit and look at it for hours. Mark Twain is also noted for saying, work is a necessary evil to be avoided. I do not like work, even when someone else is doing it. Those humorous quotes, but they reflect an attitude that many people have toward work. Work is something unpleasant. It's a necessary evil, something to be avoided, if at all possible. But is that the way God looks at work? Is that the way he expects Christians, his children, to think about and look at work? Is that the way God feels about work in general, and we should feel that way, or our job in particular? In the sermon today, we're going to cover the subject of work. What does the Bible say about work? The work we do in this life. What is God's approach toward the subject of work in general? And then we can ask ourselves, is that my approach? Does my view of work equal God's view of work. It may seem a little strange to cover the topic of work on the Sabbath, since the Sabbath is a day we're not supposed to work. But I think you understand that discussing, talking about, learning about God's view of work is certainly appropriate on the Sabbath. Let's begin today by turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. We'll see here the answer to the question, does God actually command us to work? 2 Thessalonians 3:10. It's always fascinating to me to see in the Bible the various methods by which God teaches his timeless truths to us. And here in 2 Thessalonians, we're reading a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a particular congregation of the church. The members of Thessalonica are our brethren, members of the same church. They lived many centuries ago. And by reading Paul's letter to them, we can learn some of the questions the congregation had, some of their misunderstandings, even some of their problems. And that can be instructive for us. One problem, a reoccurring problem in that particular congregation, was that some members were refusing to work. Now, rather than working to support themselves, they were sponging or mooching off of other members in the church. They were expecting other members to provide them with food and their necessities for life. And this troublesome situation of the church needed attention. It needed direction, and it even needed correction. And Paul addressed that situation very clearly. Before we read the section in 2 Thessalonians 2, I want to be sure that there's no misunderstanding. This is instruction given to able-bodied people who were refusing to work. This was not referring to people who were unable to work. It's not referring to people with health problems so severe that they could not work. It's not referring to people who had lost their job temporarily and were looking for another job. This is about people who were able to work, but were unwilling to work. They were refusing to work. That was the problem. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul said, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Very interesting correlation. No work, no eat. If any able-bodied church member was refusing to work, Paul said, don't let him mooch off of you. Don't provide food for him. Don't make it possible for him to continue living a way of life that displeases God. We won't turn to Proverbs 16:26, but I'll read it to you. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. It says, "It is good for workers to have an appetite. An empty stomach drives them on." Good point, isn't it? If you want to eat, you have to work. God created us with physical bodies that get hungry, and a proverb tells us that it's a good thing to get hungry. It's intended to motivate us to work and earn a living. That's the principle Paul was giving us there in verse 10. Verse 11, notice that certain members out of concern had reported this problem to Paul. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." The ones who were not working were using their time, making a nuisance of themselves. They were stirring up trouble. They were interfering with other people's lives. Verse 12. "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ." So these, Paul is saying, this is not just my opinion. This is what God is saying. "That you work in quietness and eat their own bread." The New Living Translation says, "Settle down and get to work. Earn your own living." Verse 13. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. But if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company." In other words, do not associate with him, "that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." In other words, don't hate the person. Don't be mean to him, but don't tolerate his lack of repentance either. Don't act like this is not a serious problem. This is serious, Paul's saying. Here's what Paul was telling the members of that congregation. He said, God commands his people to work. Earn a living. If a member simply refuses to work, then the other members should not associate with him. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Pretty direct. Why was that? Why not associate with him? I mean, God's commands are always motivated by God's love and concern for us. The way to show love to a person who claims to be a member of the church but refuses to work is to not associate with that person. Why? In hope that that person will wake up, come to his senses and repent, change his ways, start living the way God expects him to live. That's not being mean to him. That's simply an honorable, effective way of showing concern that the individual would change his ways. God's commands are a matter of life and death. They're that important. If we're not showing love to a sinning member when we make it easy or comfortable for that person to live while not working. Also, there's another biblical principle that we need to consider. When we associate with people living unrepentant, sinful lives, there's another danger involved. It affects us. We can begin to lower our standards. The scriptures emphasize that our consciences can be dulled. And we can gradually begin to accept lower standards than God gives us. Going back to verse 11 where it says, there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but being busybodies. Here's what William Barclay says about that verse. William Barclay writes a commentary, is really an expert on the Greek language and understands the language extremely well. So he adds some very helpful insights. This is what he says, quote, there were those in Thessalonica who had given up their work and had abandoned the routine claims of everyday life to wait about in excited idleness for Christ to come. Paul uses a vivid word, disorderly, to describe them. The word means to play truant, or we might say to play hooky. The Thessalonians, in their excited idleness, were truants from work. They were playing hooky from their Christian responsibilities of working and earning a living. Isn't it interesting that these members knew and understood the truth about Christ's second coming? They understood a sizable portion of God's plan. They were excited about Christ's second coming. That's honorable in itself, but they misapplied that knowledge. They used it incorrectly. The Bible talks about several ways that people can actually misapply the truth of God. In this case, their mistake was they stopped working. They stopped holding down jobs. It's been fascinating to have been there to understand why. We're not told a lot about that. They apparently believed that Christ would return very near, very soon, and they were excited about that. Were their jobs so boring and such a drudgery that they hated the thought of going off to work and used it as an excuse to not work? I don't know. Did they think that Christ's return and all the events associated with it were so important, they were earth-shaking, and that going to work was just so trivial by comparison? Did they believe that spending their time meddling in the lives of other members would somehow help other members to grow? I don't know what their thinking was. We're not told. But what's the lesson for us? What do we learn from this? We realize that Christ's return is nearer now than it was in Paul's day, don't we? We see prophecies are being fulfilled almost daily and yearly. Collectively as a church, we most definitely have spiritual responsibilities to fulfill. At the same time, Christ expects us individually to be busy living productive Christian lives, even when Christ's return is very near. God expects us to stay on the job and keep working. Hope it's encouraging to our children and our young people to realize that God also wants you to plan. to prepare for successful and interesting careers and jobs. He doesn't want you to misapply the knowledge that Christ is returning and the end of the age is coming. He doesn't want you to use that as an excuse to slack off. There was a time, many of us will remember that, a time in a church back in the 60s and early 70s, when the church was very excited about Christ's return. But some were unwise and used that as an excuse. Some thought, why bother to get an education? The end is so close. Some even thought, why bother to go to a dentist? Literally, seriously, because the end is so near. And of course, those people regretted that. They lived to regret that. And I don't believe our young people think in those terms today. But it's good to remember that. We were immature as a church at that stage. We think differently. We're a little more mature now than we were back in the 60s. And God wants you all the more to be motivated, our young people, to be motivated to get an education, to develop a career. And we'll talk more about that as the sermon goes along. This section in 2 Thessalonians we just read highlights just how seriously God takes the matter of work. God says, don't associate with people who refuse to work. Now, it wouldn't surprise us to be told in church, don't associate with a member because he robs banks. We'd understand that, wouldn't we? We'd have no argument with that. We'd also understand if we were told, don't associate with an individual because he lives in adultery. We'd have no trouble understanding that very clearly. It wouldn't surprise us. But would we have expected that God would highlight working in a similar fashion? To say if a person refuses to work, don't associate with him. And I'm not simply emphasizing that because of how important God places the matter of work. God expects us to work. Since everything God requires of us is significant and important, and has a very positive side, we need to understand how God views work. When we get up in the morning, we go to work, we can be confident that God himself considers our work. He considers it valuable and meaningful. He likes to see us working. As long as that work is honest and legal and moral, he's excited for us. We spend a lot of hours on our job. It's very encouraging to know that we're fulfilling God's will. We actually are fulfilling God's will for our lives when we work. We can be confident that our work is very important, a very important part of our preparation for becoming part of God's family. Let's go next to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5, 15. As we cover the topic of work, we should think of it something that applies to all of us. It does, regardless of our age. Many of us, men and women, work at a job that we get paid for. And we should think of that as important. We also have work that we do around the house, but it's work, isn't it? Homemakers and stay-at-home moms have their work to do as well. Every once in a while, studies are made of how long, how many hours stay-at-home moms work, and the monetary value that they fill, and what it would cost to replace them. And it's amazing. We won't read Proverbs 31 today, necessarily. But if we did, we'd see an example of a very industrious, hard-working woman and mother. For students, school, and all of its intents and purposes, is your work. School is your work. Young adults also have chores to do around the house. Older teens many times have part-time jobs in addition to school. Older folks, those who are retired, still have work to do, though, don't they? They still have daily tasks and responsibilities that they need to take care of. In addition, they many times are involved in volunteer work, but it's also work. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15, we'll see very specific instructions for Christian lives. Instructions that have a direct bearing on our work. Notice Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk, or we could say that you live, circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Here's how the New American Standard Bible translates that. Therefore, be careful how you walk, or be careful how you live, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Making the most of your time. The idea here is that we have only one short lifetime that goes by very fast. It goes by very fast. And yet that's the time we have to prepare to become part of the family of God. Life is short, so we need to make the most of that time. There's an old saying that our time is our life. And it's true. We live in a world full of evils. And it's shaped by Satan's thinking and his philosophy. We live in an environment with strong attempts to distract us and for us to misuse our time. It can be a real challenge for us to discipline ourselves to use our time productively and positively and not get distracted. Making the most of our time is the exact opposite of wasting time. Other terms we could use for wasting time would be misspent time, lost time, squandered time, a time that's been frittered away. We talk about idling time away or killing time. The thought of killing time is especially serious when we begin to realize that our life, our time is our life. And killing time is killing the opportunity to make the most of this life in preparation for eternal life in God's kingdom. A number of the Proverbs warn us about idleness and wasting time and a failure to use our time well. On the other hand, someone once said, the way to kill time productively is to work it to death. Be good to mention that the Bible makes it clear that getting enough sleep and rest is also very important, and that's not wasting time. Spending time with recreation, a chance to recharge the batteries, very important. It's a productive use of time as well, as long as it doesn't become a time waster. That takes a certain amount of wisdom as well as self-control. Here's a thought-provoking quote from Roger Wilcox. He said, "Each of us is given a pocket full of time to spend however we wish. We use what we will. We waste what we will. But we can never get back a day. It's gone." For as long as I can remember, the church has outlined and instructed and encouraged our Christian priorities in life this way. Top three priorities. Priority number one is God and our relationship with God. We must take time for our first priority of prayer and study, fasting. Putting God first is very important. Second priority is family. God first, family second. We may not have as much time to devote to our family as we spend at work, but family is still to be our second priority. Our third priority is work. God first, family second, job third. And that's what we're focusing on today. It becomes obvious that if we're going to fit in all these things and to do them well, that we have to make the most of our time. We have to schedule our time and use our time profitably. That requires discipline, self-discipline. It's much easier to waste time than it is to discipline ourselves. I understand that. Especially true when it comes to doing work that you don't feel like or don't want to do. It's much easier to be self-indulgent than it is to be self-disciplined. But self-discipline plays an important role in us attaining eternal life. We can never earn salvation by anything we do. We could never earn it. At the same time, we'll never attain it if we don't practice self-discipline. It'd be very interesting and revealing as an experiment if somehow we could keep track for 1 week of all the time we waste. A few minutes here, 30 minutes there, half hour there. be staggering probably to us to realize the amount of time we can easily waste. Going back to the concept of self-discipline, many of us will be familiar with the name Jack LaLanne. He was a fitness expert. He died several years ago at the age of 96. He was very disciplined as a person. He was physically and mentally strong. He claimed to dislike self-discipline. He hated self-discipline. But he did discipline himself because he said, what really matters is results. Results and results. So he disciplined himself to get the results he wanted. And it worked very well for him. One more thought about the biblical instruction about redeeming the time or making the most of our time. We notice that there's no age limit connected with that verse. The verse does not say, make the most of your time until you turn 60. And then kick back. Take it easy. It doesn't say that. You can fritter your time away once you're 60. It does not say that. There's no time limit, is there? Therefore, when there's no time or age limit given, what does that mean? That means it applies to all of us, irrespective of our age. It's true that those of us who are a little older usually are not able to work as long or as hard as we were when we were younger. That's understandable. It's true that we may need a little more time to recuperate and to get back in the groove. That's true, too. It's true that it's unwise to push ourselves beyond reasonable limits. That's also true. But it does not give us permission to waste time. Wasting time tears down character. Building godly character with God's help through His Holy Spirit, building character should be a daily task every day until the day we finally die. We can't let ourselves simply drift. We must continue to grow spiritually every day. When we think about what God is offering us, eternal life in the kingdom of God, it's something hard for us to imagine, honestly, for us to fully grasp. It's beyond our capacity to fully grasp. And the degree and types of rewards that God has offering us is, again, staggering. As I get older, I realize that for me, there's no time to waste. I don't want to miss out on anything that God has in store for me or anything that God wants to teach me. I realize I have a lot of learning and a lot of growing yet to do. And I need every minute of every day to do that. There's no time to waste. God expects those of us who are older to continue to plan and to schedule our lives. He expects us to discipline ourselves in the use of our time, to take control of our time, to structure the use so that we can become productive and continue to be productive. Doing that, of course, takes a measure of wisdom and self-discipline. But it adds a tremendous amount of meaning to everyday life. So far in the sermon, we've seen that God commands regarding work. We've seen that our work needs to fit into a lifestyle pattern, making the most of our time. But next, we'll cover some biblical principles that should help us to look at our work the same way God looks at work. First thing we want to notice is that God is a working God. You know that. Working is a part of who He is and what He does. We're made in God's image, and our goal is to become like God in every way. That means that work will have an important place in our lives as it does in God's. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. We don't have to read very far at all in the Bible before coming across the concept of work. Genesis chapter 1, we read that God doing the work of creating and renewing the earth. Here in chapter 2, verse 2, notice what it says. Genesis 2, 2. And on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. God works. The Hebrew word translated work here in this verse is the same Hebrew word used in the fourth commandment, where human beings are told to 6 days shall labor be done, and you shall do work, but on the seventh day you shall not do work. Same word. So God works, and human beings made in his image also should work. God would not agree with Mark Twain that work is a necessary evil to be avoided at all costs. Now, that's a faulty view, a very human view of work. While we're here in Genesis chapter 2, let's go down to verse 8. Genesis 2, verse 8. Here in verse 8, we'll see an example of the work done by God at the beginning of human history. Genesis 2, 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put a man, the man, whom he had formed. Let's drop down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. I'll reread that verse in a New International Version. The Lord God took a man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, I suppose that God could have created a garden that was self-tending. It would take care of itself. Grass would only grow so tall and stop. Trees would produce fruit, and you could pick it, and the rest would disappear. But God didn't do that. He didn't say to Adam, I made a beautiful garden in which you're to live. I'll take care of all the work involved. Here's a lawn chair. Prop up your feet and just enjoy it. No, God knew that it was important for people that he created to be involved in doing work. And that's why he said, work in it. Take care of this garden. Some people who read the Bible believe that work was part of the punishment God gave to Adam and Eve because they sinned. We can see here that work was God's intention for human beings from the very beginning of time. Going back to the concept that God is a worker, during Jesus' time on the earth, he made this statement. He said, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. God's work had involved a creation of everything physical, including the creation of human beings, and sustaining and caring for everything that he's created. His work is also a spiritual work, tending to the many, many aspects of building a family, the family of God. We often refer to God as working out his plan, don't we? Let's go to Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark 6, 3, because it provides an important detail here about Jesus' life. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. People in Christ's day had heard Jesus preaching in the synagogue, and they were amazed. They were amazed at what he said and how he said it. They were astonished at the miracles he performed. But notice how they described him here in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. They said, Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, it was his 3.5-year of working his ministry, did not begin until he was around 30 years old. So what did he do before that? He worked as a carpenter. Here's some information about the Greek word translated carpenter. The Greek has the root meaning of artisan, that is, a skilled worker who works on some hard material such as wood or stone, a builder or artisan involved in major construction. End of quote. How many years did Jesus work as a carpenter? We're not told, but he may have begun working at that profession when he was perhaps a teenager. Even if he had worked at it 10 years as a carpenter, he would have done that a nearly one-third of his entire life. He only lived 33.5 years. A large portion of Jesus' time on the earth, he spent working at his job as a skilled craftsman, You spend a lot of time working at what we might refer to as a secular job before beginning his work in the ministry. That's very interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is our perfect example in every respect. I doubt that any of the carpentry work that Jesus did is still around today. I think it's more likely that nothing of that physical work is in existence today. But his years of working as a carpenter were not wasted years. They were necessary. They were valuable. They were important. He set us an example of working, teaching us that our work also has value. It has importance. God is a God who works and expects us to work as well. A second biblical principle in regard to work is this. Our work is important because it gives us opportunity to serve others by meeting their needs. It's true. Our work is important because it gives us an opportunity to serve others by meeting their needs. Work gives us an opportunity to serve by providing not only things for our own family financially, but for society as a whole. I'll explain what I mean by that. God determined that human beings would live physical lives on this earth in preparation for eternal life in his family. And as part of that experience of being human and physical, we have all kinds of needs. We need food, clothes, houses, transportation, education, the arts, many other things. God is the one who provides for human beings, but much of the providing of our needs comes through other people. For example, the work of a farmer is in part meeting the need of providing food for people. Well, he makes a living doing that, true, but he's providing food for other people. The work of a checkout person in a grocery store is helping to meet the need for food as well, providing a necessary service. The work of a teacher is part of meeting the needs of education and teaching. Someone who works in a business where textbooks are being made is helping to meet educational needs. The janitor who works in the same building, the same company, as menial, we might say, as his job is, it still helps the whole company serve. All honest and legitimate work meets the needs of other people. Any one job may not seem all that important by itself in the big scheme of things, but every little bit makes a difference. Can you imagine what life would be like if suddenly everybody stopped working? We have a hard time when a traffic light doesn't work. Can you imagine if everybody stopped working? Human needs would simply go unmet in a serious way. We would approach our work as a means of serving others by realizing that what we're doing helps other people. I believe when we view it that way, we enjoy our work more. We find it more satisfying. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts 20, 35. Here we'll see a more direct way in which our work enables us to serve others. Acts 20, 35. Those of us who knew or who remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong will remember the very effective way he taught us an important biblical principle. Over and over again, he emphasized the phrase, the give way as opposed to the get way. The give way as opposed to the get way. Here in verse 35, we'll see Jesus' own words in regard to the give way. Earlier in the sermon, we read about the Thessalonian church members who refused to work, who were sponging off other church members who did work. It must not have dawned on them that when one refuses to work and they're living the get way instead of living the give way. In the verses leading up to verse 35 here in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul reminded his audience that he had set them an example of being willing to do manual labor. But he worked not only to meet his own needs, but to provide the needs of others in his group. He made tents. He worked a manual labor job at times because it was necessary to do that, but he was willing to do that. He didn't want to be a burden to anyone. Notice here in verse 35, Acts 20. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak, meaning the genuinely needy, and remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So another way we serve others through our work is that we use the money that we've earned by our time and labor and effort to provide for the less fortunate and those who have genuine needs. It allows us to be able to give to others who are in need. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, 28. This reminds us of our responsibility in this regard. This is a familiar scripture, but it's easy for us to let those words kind of slip out of our minds. Ephesians 4, 28. It says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. But why? Is it to provide for himself and his own family only? The verse goes on to say that he may have something to give him who has need. So clearly, Paul realized that we do work to provide for our family, but we also work so we have a little bit to give to others as well. There was an unselfish motive involved in working, an unselfish view of work, working in order to give so that we'd have something to give somebody else. I don't know that's a conscious part of our thinking. My wife's grandfather, who lived and worked in Wheeling, West Virginia, had a saying that he passed on to his family, passed on to our family, and we passed on to our family. He said, carry your own load and a little of someone else's load. Carry your own load and a little of someone else's load. It's a good thing to pass along. Margie's grandfather lost a leg in the Spanish-American War, so he worked with one leg, had his own business of tire repair, tire changing and wheeling, made a living, put his two children through college. He practiced what he taught. He carried his own load and a little of someone else's load. Set a wonderful example. Not because he lived in Wheeling. Please don't make a... I'm sure he would have done it even if he lived in Pittsburgh. Done the same thing. I'm sure. He was just a hard worker. Imagine there are a lot of days when we don't think in terms of I'm working not just to provide for my own needs, but so I have a little to give to somebody else. But you know, that's not a bad thing for us to keep in mind. It's not a bad motive at all. Be able to help those who are less fortunate, those who are not able to provide as well as we can. Along those same lines, the money that we earn from work gives us the opportunity to pay God his tithe and to give offerings. And by giving to the church, we're able to preach the gospel to the world, answers to people's questions, and serve the church of God. It gives us the opportunity to faithfully save our second tithe for the Feast of Tabernacles. And even with that, to share some of that with others in the church who may not have quite enough. A third biblical principle in regard to our work is this. We must remember that as Christians, we work for God. We work for God. All of us. Whatever our work is, we're working for God. And that's scriptural. We'll see the scriptures that support that. Several supporting scriptures. We'll turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. These verses are addressed to masters and slaves, which was appropriate in Paul's day. We can apply that now to employers and employees. Same principles. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. It says, bondservants, we would say today, employees, Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Work as though you're working for God, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done, and there's no partiality. The verse is in the context of how we do our work. Verse 25 in the New Living Translation renders it this way. But if you do what is wrong, you'll be paid back for the wrong you've done, for God has no favorites who can get away with evil. The very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1 of Colossians, says, Masters, we would apply it today as employers. Employers, give your bondservants or your employees what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master or a boss in heaven. Isn't that interesting? We work as though we're working for God, and even our boss, God watches over him. God expects him to do his job properly. There's a lot packed in those verses. Let's go back and look at them a little more closely. Most of us are familiar with these verses, but there's always a danger that we can forget what's written, or we can think of them as nice thoughts, but having very little application. Verse 22 of Colossians 3, we're told to obey our employers, to follow instructions with a willing, cooperative attitude. Obey the boss. Realistically, there will be concerns, even grievances that come up from time to time on our part. But when those grievances against an employer do come up, a Christian employee will resolve and work to resolve those issues acceptably, fairly, ethically, legally, and biblically. Verse 22 also says we should work not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And I really like the way the Phillips translation puts it. It says, not with the idea of currying favor, but as a sincere expression of your devotion to God. This is very different from doing our job when the boss is watching, and then slack off when he's not. Instead of a Christian, does his work all the time and does it well, knowing that God is always watching us. For that reason, a Christian should be the most conscientious worker on the job. We should be conscientious. A Christian's attitude toward his work and his boss comes from his devotion and a very deep respect for God. Here again, we see a spiritual dimension to the way we do our work. A dimension that gives us our work special meaning, a deeper purpose, a lot of value. Verse 23 said, whatever you do, do it heartily. In other words, do your best that you can. Do it with all your heart. Put enthusiasm into your work. As to the Lord and not to men, some jobs don't easily lend themselves to doing them heartily, do they? One example would be maybe assembly line work. The monotonous repetition all day long of putting the same three screws in every appliance that comes by. A little tedious, wouldn't it? As an aside, though, we can take note of the fact that God's original intention was that human work would be satisfying. It would be enjoyable, it would be interesting, creative, challenging, not a burden, not a curse. God's intention was that people would enjoy their 6 days of labor and productive work and then enjoy resting on the Sabbath. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit and sinned, things changed. Humans built their own societies apart from God and his way of life, and they decided for themselves how they would choose to live. And one of the sad consequences is that human work would not match the ideal that God had in mind. So at times it can be a challenge to do our work heartily, wholeheartedly. But obeying those instructions and taking God's approach to our work gives more dignity to our job, even when our jobs are not ideal. Here's another helpful quote, this one from Harold Nicholson. He said, "I loathe or I hate drudgery as much as any man. But I've learned that the only way to conquer drudgery is to get through it as neatly, as efficiently as I can. You know perfectly well that a dull job, slackly done, becomes twice as dull. Whereas a dull job, which is done just as well as you can, becomes half as dull." Here again, effort, we might add attitude as well, appears to me to be the main art of living. End of quote. A helpful concept, even with drudgery work. Notice another dimension, an astounding promise here, verse 24 of Colossians 3. It says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Christians think in terms of Jesus Christ being their real boss. They see themselves first and foremost as working for God, no matter what type of work they're doing, no matter who signs their paycheck. He's the one who will ultimately, we will ultimately answer to, whatever work we're doing, construction work, factory work, office work, homework, housework, preparing meals, changing diapers, whatever the work may be. A Christian remembers that Christ is watching us work. A Christian believes that when his or her work is carried out according to the instructions that we read in Colossians chapter 3, that Jesus Christ not only watches and sees it, but he also appreciates it. He values it. He not only appreciates it, but he promises to reward us for it. Verse said, he will receive the reward of the inheritance. If that doesn't help us to look at our job in a different light, something missing from our thinking, if we can't view it that way. Our daily work, even the part that we might consider drudgery, will be rewarded. Maybe not by a paycheck immediately, but it'll be part of our eternal reward that God will give us. How seriously do we take the statements we read about work, including God's thoughts about human work? Let's turn to Psalm 139, verse 17. Interesting point here. Psalm 139, verse 17. How seriously do we take these statements that we read about work, God's view of work? Psalm 139, verse 17. Psalm 139, verse 17. It says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." The Jewish Bible translates it this way: "How weighty your thoughts seem to me, O God." Other versions render that verse with more of the sense of how precious are your thoughts concerning me. How precious are your thoughts about me. So there are two ways, at least two ways, of looking at this verse. David may have been saying, God's mind and thoughts are so much greater than mine that it amazes me, and I highly value everything that is part of God's word. Or David might also have been saying, I'm astounded by the thoughts God has about me, how he thinks about me, what he has in mind for me. Either way, if we apply this verse to the subject of our daily job, our daily work, we should be astounded to realize that God thinks thoughts of giving us an eternal reward for the work we do. We've covered several biblical principles about work. We could go on. I could go on. You would probably tune me out right about now, so I won't go on. The old saying, the mind can only absorb what the seat can stand. And it's very true. But we could cover the aspect of how work helps us to build godly character. Learning to get along with other people, learning to watch our speech, being honest and having integrity, being diligent. We could talk about that. We could talk about how we're to be a light, an example. I think you understand those principles. We'll move on, though. Before going to our last scripture for today, we'll take a minute to go back to the thought that to our young people preparing now for their future jobs and careers. When Jesus returns to the earth to set up his government, there'll be a number of young people in the church who live over into the world tomorrow as human beings. They will not yet be baptized. They will not be changed when Christ returns. And as the millennium begins, as it gets underway, there'll be a need on this earth for many different types of jobs to be performed by human beings, not just spirit beings. There'll be many career jobs and skills that will be needed during the millennium. The education and the job skills of these young people who are a part of God's church now will be very important in the world tomorrow, especially because they will have added the added knowledge and understanding of God's way of life. And they will have started to live God's way of life. But during the millennium, all kinds of physical work by human beings will be necessary. Take clothing as an example. People will still wear clothes. We're not going to be like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We're going to wear clothes in the world tomorrow. Somebody has to design clothes. Somebody has to manufacture clothes. Somebody has to sell clothes. Yes. People will need houses. You know what? Spirit beings aren't just going to say, house. And suddenly there's a house. We're going to have to build houses. There'll be need for architects and carpenters and furniture makers and interior decorators. There'll be need for efficient, non-polluting transportation. I don't think that means horses and mules. I don't think so. But what do I know? There'll be a need for scientists, for design engineers, for repairmen. People will plant gardens. They'll harvest their food. They'll know how to do that. But also, I'm sure there'll be very nice restaurants in the world tomorrow. So we're going to need good chefs. There'll be a need for people to write good literature for all age groups. We'll need library workers. We'll need artists and musicians. Homemaking skills will be much needed and in demand. The list could go on and on. The point is, when the world tomorrow begins, we're going to need human beings to help do some physical things for people. So hopefully, our own young people will begin to think in terms of doing their best, very best, in every level of education, maximizing their education in order to be prepared for meaningful and interesting jobs in the world tomorrow. After Christ returns, those young people who have not yet been changed to spirit will have very meaningful jobs in a world tomorrow. And they'll be able to use their training, their experience, their education, and put it to good use. Work will be even better then than it is now. It'll be more interesting. There'll be fewer job-related problems. Much more time for creativeness and the good things of life. And those of us who are changed to spirit at Christ's return, the skills, the character that we've developed on our jobs will be invaluable training for learning to be teachers and rulers in the world tomorrow. For a final scripture, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 5, 18. While we're turning there, I'll give one last quote. This one is from Charles Kinsley. He said, "Thank God every morning when you get up that you have something to do, which must be done, whether you like it or not. Being forced to work and forced to do your best will breed in you 100 virtues which the idle never know." End quote. Here in Ecclesiastes 5:18, God puts our work in a very positive light. This is what it says. "Here is what I have seen," Solomon said. "It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor. That means work, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for this is his heritage. God's word for today renders that verse perhaps a little more meaningfully. It says, "At last I've seen what is good and beautiful. It is to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all our hard work under the sun during our brief lives that God gives us. This is our lot in life." Well, I hope, brethren, that today's sermon has been a helpful reminder of God's approach toward the subject of work. Good to be with you. Hope to spend the evening with you. Someone said my dinner was covered. I didn't know if he was going to hand me a $50 bill. I think we're having a potluck afterwards. That's beautiful. Looking forward to it.